Well, welcome to our study in the book of Daniel, and we're in chapter 2, we're in the last half of chapter 2, and we're now talking about Nebuchadnezzar's dream and interpretation. Last time we met, we talked about Daniel and the magicians going before Nebuchadnezzar. The magicians went before him. He called them so that they would tell him what the dream was. Of course, they couldn't do it. And he said, well, then you're unable to give me the interpretation. They told Daniel about it because Daniel's life was in jeopardy. They were going to kill all of the wise men and those who were being trained and even the young men from Judah. They were going to kill all of them. And Daniel said, give me just time to pray that God would give us the revelation of this dream and the interpretation of it. And that's exactly what God did. And now we're about to hear the interpretation. We're going to begin with verse 24, and I doubt that we'll get any further than verse 40. And I know that's going to be in the middle of the context. But there's a lot here, and there's a lot to talk about with this dream and the interpretation. But let's just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we ask you that you would give us the wisdom and understanding of Scripture. Lord, so that we know what to believe and we know how to behave. Lord, we will understand salvation. We'll understand sanctification, but also we'll understand the future, Lord, how you are both sovereign and carrying out your plan. We ask you now to give us just this understanding in this great book of Daniel, put the pieces together, and Father, we'll just thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'd like to begin in verses 24 through 30. This is going to be Nebuchadnezzar's audience. By that, I mean Daniel gets an audience with Nebuchadnezzar. And this is where he tells him, I know your dream, and Nebuchadnezzar asks him to give it. Then, verses 36 through 45, we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream interpreted. So first he tells him what the dream is, and then he tells him the interpretation of it, which is really what Nebuchadnezzar wanted from the beginning. But he wanted to make sure that it was interpreted correctly. Let's pick it up in verse 24 then. Daniel chapter 2, verse 24. It says, therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? See, that's key. It's not just the interpretation, but it's revealing the hidden dream. And that's something that the magicians and conjurers and sorcerers could not do. Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, This mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. So we still haven't got to the dream yet, and a lot has preceded, but we know that God has revealed this dream to Daniel. And the first thing that he does is he approaches Arioch, the captain's bodyguard. Now, Arioch was the one who told him in the first place that they were to be killed. And when he found out about this, Daniel asked what was the problem. Arioch revealed it to him and he said, "Give me a moment, give me time to pray." And he did. Arioch trusted him enough. And then, as soon as Daniel received the revelation about the dream, he goes to Arioch and says, "I have the interpretation to the king's dream." Now, as we're looking at this, though, I want to point something out. Notice Daniel in verse 24 says, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's prison, and I will declare the interpretation to the king." He knows that these Babylonians, these magicians and conjurers, I'm sure he understands that what they do with the occultish things are absolutely wrong. Here was an opportunity for him to bury them, literally. And yet we see Daniel's character, and he's going to be rewarded for this character. What's going to happen is at the end, when he reveals this to the king puts him in charge of these magicians and conjurers. So he spares their life, but he will be in a position of authority over them. But it's still amazing that it wasn't his fault he was going to die because they couldn't interpret the dream. But here he is giving the dream and the interpretation to save their lives, as well as his own, and as well as Arioch's. Because in a sense, Arioch was told to kill all of them, but he did not kill Daniel. He gave him a little bit of time. And so if the king were to realize that Daniel was a fake and that Arioch spared his life, they all could be killed. Verse 25, "Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows, 'I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king.'" And again, notice that Daniel is a man among the exiles from Judah. We went through this in the book of Jeremiah. We know that Daniel was taken in the first deportation. There were three of them that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did when he attacked Jerusalem. And Daniel was taken in the first one, and he was taken so that he would be taught, brought up in the ways of the Babylonian education, as well as the way they did things, and he was going to serve the king. And so now he is before the king. And the king says in verse 26, he speaks directly to Daniel. He gets right to it. It says, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" In other words, he had already proved that the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, he had already proved that they were fake, and he was going to kill them and anyone associated with them. So that's the first thing out of his mouth. "Do you know the dream?" Not just the interpretation, because I could tell you my dream and then you could lie about the interpretation. But he says, if you can determine unknown things like the interpretation, you can determine an unknown dream. And again, what was very interesting with those magicians and the conjurers and the sorcerers, they even admit, well, only the gods could tell this. Only the gods could reveal this. And I find that so ironic, because that's what they do. Supposedly, they're diviners. They talk to the gods. So that should be easy business for them. But those gods do not exist. but Daniel's God does. And we'll see that in just a moment. Now, Daniel answers, but the first thing he's going to say is that the magicians couldn't do it. Verse 27, Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king." Now, this may seem like he was very proud when he said that, as if to say, "I can do it, but they can't." He was not. He was declaring that no man could do it, and especially no man who did not serve the one true God. And he's going to be bringing this out. But he points out that they were unable to do it. And this is going to be one of the reasons why Daniel is put in charge of them, because Daniel is going to be able to do it, but through the power of God. The second thing that Daniel does, and it's the most important, he says, "These men cannot do it, but there's a God in heaven who can." Verse 28. "However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed." So Daniel gives the credit to God. And we see this over and over with Daniel. A true person of God, a true man of God, a true woman of God never takes the credit themselves in the sense that it ultimately comes from God. Now, Daniel does admit that God gave him the revelation of the dream, and he's going to reveal it to Nebuchadnezzar. But he gives the ultimate credit to God. There is a God in heaven, a true God, not the false gods that are being served by these magicians and conjurers. And this is the true God, and he was able to reveal the mystery. Now, notice, if you will, the mystery is going to be about what? Not only Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but notice the latter days. That's what Daniel is about, the latter days. Some of that is going to be in the near future for Daniel. Some of that will be in the distant future for not only Daniel, but for us. But that's what we have with the phrase latter days. And you remember, Daniel had said, when he was thanking God for revealing the dream, he said, "You are the God who raises up kings and dethrones kings. You are the one who sets up all these things during the ages and the epochs." This is now part of the book of Daniel. He's revealing something in the future to Nebuchadnezzar so that Daniel can interpret it. Verse 29. It refers to the future. It says, "As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future." So Nebuchadnezzar was thinking about the future, and God gives him a dream about the future. Now, he didn't know that it was a dream about the future. He didn't even know that it was the God of heaven, the only true God, that gave him the dream. He just was frightened by it, and he wanted someone to interpret. But Daniel said, "Look, this is what God was doing. He was giving you a dream about the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place." So Nebuchadnezzar was thinking about the future, probably thinking about near future himself. But he probably wondered about the legacy of Babylon. He probably was wondering about that. He had seen the way that the Babylonians had come to power. While he became king, after his father died, they came to absolute power. But he's probably wondering what's going to happen in the future. Verse 30. "But as for me," and here's where Daniel is going to be humble. He said, "But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man." How humble is that? So Daniel realizes that, yes, God gave him this interpretation of a dream, but it wasn't because Daniel is a great guy. It's because Daniel has a great God. And God moves in any individual, any ordinary individual. Even though I would say Daniel is not ordinary in the sense that he was one who purposed not to defile himself. Notice the next phrase, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. In other words, this dream was given, number one, to reveal to Nebuchadnezzar what was going to happen in the future. Secondly, I believe it was given so that Nebuchadnezzar would know that it's God who rules in heaven and rules over everything, not Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to have a little problem with that. And we're going to see that God's going to deal directly with him a little later. But I think there's a third purpose why God did all this. It's so that future generations would come to know about the future from Scripture. This is both near future with these coming kingdoms and the final kingdom, which will be Antichrist's kingdom. And so not only is it for Daniel, not only is it for Nebuchadnezzar, not only is it for those who were there at this time, but it's even for us as believers that we can go into the book of Daniel, we can see both history and the future. Before we move on, I do want to go back to the words latter days. This falls in line with the concept of the future. Now, this was mentioned in the verse before, but the idea in verse 28, but the idea of latter days, this expression is used throughout Scripture, and it always refers to future prophecies. Now, maybe the future prophecy will be a near one, but it's a future prophecy. However, many times it refers to the end times. Not always, but many times. And I'd like to look at a couple of usages of this. This word, the latter days, in the NASB anyway, I'd like to look at a couple of these scriptures. All right, so the first one that I would like to look at as we talk about this is go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30. And it reads, when you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. Now we've studied Jeremiah enough to know, and the book of Daniel, and we're studying the book of Revelation enough to know that when he says the latter days you're going to turn to me, he's speaking of the end times. Because right now, Paul said that Israel is going through a partial hardening. So they haven't turned to God. So they caused all of these things, but there's a latter time when they're going to return to him. And of course, this is going to be during the tribulation that we've been studying in the book of Revelation. Then there's Jeremiah 30:24. And once again, we understand. In Jeremiah 30, and if you remember the context, it was Jeremiah 30, 31, and that's where the new covenant was made. And the new covenant is given to Israel, and Israel alone. And it's a new covenant for the future. And so it's kind of a introduction to that. He said, the fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. By the way, that's a definition of a sovereign God. It then says, in the latter days, you will understand this. What's the latter days? Well, he's speaking of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. He's going to speak of the new covenant. So this term, latter days, in Jeremiah, refers to future times. Doesn't always refer to the end times, but it certainly does. And then he's going to use it. I'll read the one in Daniel chapter 10. It says in Daniel chapter 10, "Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision pertains to the days yet future." So that term refers to the future. But we know from the context of Daniel, it refers to the end times. Once again, we are starting to put the pieces together about what the book of Daniel is about. It's about the future times. Now, Feinberg writes, "No dream recorded or referred to in the Bible before this or since has ever revealed so much of world history." So when Daniel gives thanks to God for revealing the dream, and he says that you're the one who controls the ages and the epochs, you're the one who raises up kings and dethrones kings, that is the key verse of the book of Daniel. Because here we see right away, he's going to be giving him a dream about kings who are raised up and then dethroned until the final king, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's even going to speak about that from this dream here in Daniel chapter 2. Now, let's move to the dream. This begins in verses 31 through 35. So it's Nebuchadnezzar's audience, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and Nebuchadnezzar's dream interpreted. So I just want to say, as we take a look at this, beginning in verse 31, Daniel's interpretation of this is going to be the ABCs of Bible prophecy, someone once said. We've already, in our study of the book of Revelation, we've already referred back to this dream and interpretation, and the one that coincides with it in Daniel chapter 7. But if you understand Daniel, it will help you understand Revelation. That's why often people will say, well, if you're going to study Revelation, you have to study Daniel. And it just worked out that we could do that. So let's read verse 31. It says, "Behold, let's get into the right book. I'm still in Jeremiah." Okay. Which is a great book, and I would preach it over in a heartbeat. Okay, Daniel chapter 2, verse 31 says, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large, of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome." In fact, let's just read all the way down to 35. "The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So we already know bits and pieces about this dream because we've been studying the book of Revelation. We also talked about the dreams and the interpretations and the prophecies in the introduction. So we have looked at them briefly, and we'll look at them in a little bit more in detail this evening. But first of all, well, let's take a look at this statue. So I've had some time to Google pictures of the statue. I've been doing it actually for weeks, doing that so when I came to the book of Revelation, I would have the charts. But here is a picture of one, and you will find a striking resemblance to all of these illustrations of the statue. Now, that doesn't prove this is exactly what it looked like. It means that people copy off of whoever started this first. But it's good. I mean, I'm not saying it's not a good thing. You can see the gold head. You can see the silver chest and arms. You can see the bronze girdle, if you will, that covers the belly and the thigh. You can see the iron legs. And if you look close enough, you can even see the clay and iron feet. People are just fascinated with this. And I found a lot of these statues of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It's all over. People are fascinated by it. And here was one that they made out of wood, carved out of wood, and they put it inside a particular building. It's so big that you have to have two pictures. Now, here's one, an artist's rendition, and yet it's still much of the same. The gold and in the Babylonian garb, if you will, and the silver chest and the bronze girdle and the iron legs. We even see some more. You know, it's kind of interesting. I should get all of these together and put it like an animation. But in fact, I did see a 3D animation of this statue, and then the stone came and crushed it, and it fell to the ground. But here it's being struck by the stone, like Daniel said and prophesied, and it's crushing the statue. Here's another picture of it. Now, this is what I really found interesting. People are making big balloons into the fashion of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. And I don't really know what the circumstance, I don't know whatever possessed them to do this. But there they are, and it's hanging in someone's yard, and they have lights on it. I don't know. Now, again, it's not Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel does not say who this resembles. I don't think it's made to resemble anyone. It's not King Nebuchadnezzar, nor is it someone that he knows. It's just to let us know about these man-made kingdoms that we're going to see. That's what it's for. It's just an illustration, and yet it's enamored. But I found out that there's even bigger balloons or floats or blimps, whatever you want to call them. Here, this Seventh-day Adventist church, they made this huge balloon. One thing that you can see, though, is you can see the feet and how the feet are made of iron and clay. But this isn't the biggest one. Here is the biggest one I found, and this almost takes up a football field. Here is the float or the blimp, whatever you want to call it, and it's being inflated. And you can see now where it's starting to come to life. Kind of maybe reminds me of those balloon animations that the wind blows and it looks like they're dancing. I actually get fascinated with those. If I'm somewhere where they have one of those, I'll spend a few minutes just looking at it and all the movements that it makes. Well, this is being blown up, and here you can see that it's just about fully blown up. And here is the final picture of it blown up, and you can see the goalpost there and how high this thing is. Anyway, people are just enamored in this. I would say one thing, if there was any reason to really be enamored with this, is because this dream is fundamental to interpreting future events. In the book of Revelation, chapter 13, talked about the Antichrist and his kingdom. Daniel prophesied about that. And we'll as we go through this, we'll talk about that. All right, so now let's go through his dream. And I want to get to the interpretation. That's really the main thing here. But let's just take a look at it. So what is this statue made of? What does it represent, this image? Well, first of all, it begins with a head of fine gold. Now, we'll start interpreting this when we get past this section. But gold, of course, is the finest and most valuable metal. So it's fine gold. The only thing is that it's one of the softest materials. I don't know that that really makes a whole lot of difference in this. But it is one of the heaviest. And what we're going to find out is it's going to be less and less valuable on the statue. And it's going to be lighter and lighter. So that this thing is going to be top heavy. And when the stone hits the feet, it's going to crush it and disintegrate it. Then we have the picture of the silver chest and the arms. Silver is valuable, but it's not as valuable as gold. But it is a little harder than gold. Then we have, as we said here, the belly and the thighs represented by this girdle. I don't know if that's actually the representation of just the illustrator or not, but that's how it that's what it is. Anyway, bronze is valuable, but not as valuable as silver, but it is harder than silver, but it's also lighter. We come to the legs. The legs are made of iron. Again, they are valuable, but lesser than the other metals, but it is harder than the other metals. And then finally, we come to the feet. The feet are made of clay and iron. It's an odd mixture of clay and iron. Now, you say, well, how do you do that? Well, I think probably it's representing that the clay is like baked clay, like they make the bricks, how they made their buildings and things like that. So it was hard. So I don't think it's soft clay or soft sand, but it's a brick. Nevertheless, a brick can be very easily chipped. So it's mixed with clay and iron. It's the least valuable and it's the most fragile. And this whole thing is going to be top heavy and will be easy for the stone to crush. Now, the stone, notice if you would, verse 34. It says, you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. And I find myself just wanting to already interpret a little bit. This stone is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And it was cut without hands, meaning it's not man-made, it's divine. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He was raised up as the Messiah in his first coming, and he will also come back in his second coming. And then his kingdom will be set up, the millennial kingdom. It says that this stone struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, they were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away. So then we have this stone here that, watch what happens to the stone. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So it is referring to, I believe, the kingdom of Christ. Now let's put this all together now. This is the interpretation of the dream. I have this chart, and I'm going to give you this chart interpretation. Then we'll go back to the passages and we'll spend just a little bit more time in them. Well, first of all, the gold. And this is going to be revealed by Daniel. Okay, so I'm letting a little bit out of the bag ahead of time. The gold is going to refer to the Babylonian Empire. All of these are empires. He said, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the future. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the latter days. And he will. And it will even include the Antichrist's kingdom or empire, if you will. So the gold is the Babylonian. And by the way, that is where Nebuchadnezzar is found. And we'll talk about that in just a second. Then the next one is silver, which is the Medo-Persian Empire. They conquered the Babylonians in 539. And I even give the reference there in the book of Daniel. And these things happened in history. So God gave the prophecy of these things before they happened of history. You know, it seems like most of the time when we think of prophecy, we're thinking of like the coming of Christ. We're thinking of, you know, just the millennial kingdom. We're thinking of all of these super, sanctified prophecies, which they are. But God also gives the prophecy of what's going to happen to kingdoms. He's in charge. That's what the theme of Daniel is about. So the Medes and the Persians, they have combined. Some think that they're separate. They have combined and they defeat the Babylonians. Well, after the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks come along. And under Alexander the Great, they conquer the Medes and the Persians. And now here is a long-standing empire. But it's bronze. It's not as valuable as gold, and we'll find out why in just a moment. Then the legs. The legs are made of iron, and this would stand for the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was the longest standing empire. But why is it less valuable? I will talk about that in just a moment. But this is the next empire, the major empires. Now, this dream could have included a few of the empires that started before this, like Egypt and Assyria, but it didn't. It seems to me that the prophecy was given to Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel concerning their point of view, what matters now. Besides, Nebuchadnezzar was trying to find out the future. So he finds out about this future Roman Empire. Then you come to the iron and clay. Now, in a sense, this is not another empire. It is a revived Roman Empire. When we talk about the Antichrist kingdom, it will be a revived Roman Empire. And we see the future empire of the ten kings. There are 10 toes on the statue. When we go to Revelation, we see the horns that are there. And then finally, what is mentioned is the stone in this dream. And the interpretation will be Christ's millennial kingdom. He will come back and crush specifically this last empire, Antichrist's empire, and he will set up the millennial kingdom. So there you have it. That's why it's the ABCs of prophecy. Because we have history and we have the future of the end times. That's God has given to Nebuchadnezzar his prayer to know what the future means, but he did it through his prophet Daniel. Well, having looked at that, let's now go and look at verses 36, and we're going to stop at verse 40. I may mention the other verses, but there just is a lot going on here. So we'll pick it up again next week, Lord willing. All right, 36. It says, this was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. Now remember, the king said, you're not going to give me an interpretation until you tell me what the dream is. And by the way, we don't find that anywhere else in the Bible. No one put them under that kind of a category, that kind of a limitation. We see, like Joseph, he heard what a dream was and God gave him the interpretation of it. But Daniel was the only one that was given the dream. And of course, if God knows all things, it's no problem for God to do this. So Daniel says, this was the dream. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar knows exactly this was the dream. Now he knows Daniel is a true prophet of God. Now he's ready to hear the interpretation. All right, so the interpretation begins then in verses 37 and 38. 37 says, you, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. So, the interpretation is that this kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, which is beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, as far as this dream goes, that is King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I want to talk about a few things here. First of all, he does honor the king. Daniel does honor him because of his rightful place of authority. In Romans 13, God tells us to do that very thing, that we are to honor our authorities. He explains that King Nebuchadnezzar, he has total control. He has greatest power. And what we're going to see is he has greater power over his kingdom than will be any other king after him. That's what makes it so valuable. The other kingdoms will be larger. The other kingdoms will last longer. But the other kings will not have sole possession and sole right over everything. So in other words, the king's word can overrule a law. In fact, we do find out in Babylonian history, there is the Hammurabi law, which was a law that, seemed to be fair and right. But if King Nebuchadnezzar chooses not to follow it, he doesn't have to, because he has total authority. And that's really what this description is. And it says not of just a power, but over every man, over every beast, over every bird. Everything that happens in this kingdom as a result of Nebuchadnezzar giving his word and bringing it about. That's why he is the most valuable, if you're thinking in terms of power. But notice there are a couple of things. Notice he calls him the King of Kings. That's probably not a word choice that you or I would use, but this is Scripture. Now, he certainly doesn't mean that he is Jesus Christ. He means, as far as the realm of man goes, he is the King of Kings. That's the human realm. Now, notice right away, he says, you have this position by the God of heaven, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom. Nevertheless, Nebuchadnezzar is at the top. And again, the major reason for that is he has total authority. He is the total dictator, and he can do whatever he wants. These other kings will have to either share it with other kings, or they'll have to follow the laws. Or you get down to the Roman Empire when they had senators and they had people and involved in all of these things. Nebuchadnezzar is the greatest as far as this unlimited power goes. That's why Daniel calls him the King of Kings over the human realm. Now, as it says here in the chart, this begins in 605. Now, this is when Nebuchadnezzar took over. His father, Nabopolassar, he was in charge, and he was bringing Babylon to its great climax, but that didn't happen until Nebuchadnezzar. So history gives that 605. The year he took over a king is the year he attacked Jerusalem for the first time, is the year that he took Daniel into captivity. And so it's 605. Now, down through the years, and even after Nebuchadnezzar died, there were still kings. We'll see some of those kings in the book of Daniel. But in 539, which the book of Daniel tells us about, the Babylonians will succumb to the Medes and the Persians. So Nebuchadnezzar reigned for 66 years. Not Nebuchadnezzar, but Babylon. But he reigned for many years. Now let's look at the second kingdom, the silver kingdom. It's the Medo-Persian. And so, really, if you will, that's two kingdoms coming together. The Medes were more or less conquered by the Persians, and yet the Medes were kind of allowed to be a part of things. This was led by Cyrus the Great, and he defeated Babylon in 539. And we talked about Cyrus in our introduction of the book of Daniel. So Daniel will be under several kings, just like Jeremiah, but Daniel will be under Nebuchadnezzar and several others. And then he'll also be under Cyrus the Great, who is the leader, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, he had a larger landmass, so larger geographically was the kingdom. The kingdom lasted longer than Nebuchadnezzar's, 539 to 331, approximately 208 years. But the Persian monarchs could not annul a law that was already put into effect. That's the difference. Now, that's not bad. I'm not saying that's bad, and I'm not saying that they weren't strong and powerful. They were, and that's why they were able to accumulate so much land. That's why they were able to conquer so many enemies. But as far as power goes, no one had power like Nebuchadnezzar had power. So even Nebuchadnezzar would kind of look down a little bit upon this, and so they had to abide by the law. And again, I'm not saying that's wrong. Today, in our society in the United States, we have a constitution and we have laws. And we the people believe that's a great way to run that. It would not be good to be under a totalitarian. It would not be good to be under the domination of a person who could change their mind on a whim. So this is a good thing. But we can see that starting to happen. But nevertheless, that puts them in the category of number two. Then we have the Bronze, which is the Greek Empire. They defeated the Medo-Persians under the hand of Alexander the Great. And you always hear how Alexander the Great conquered the world. Well, virtually he did, but he didn't conquer everybody. But he did conquer the Medes and the Persians. He, in essence, ruled the world. His territory was larger than the Medo-Persian Empire. So we can see it expanding here. But just because it's expanding doesn't make it better. It lasted approximately 268 years. So that was longer. Now, of course, Alexander himself, he was not present for all of those. He died in 323. And here's where the kingdom kind of gets fragmented. What happened? Well, his commanders of his army, four of them, took a fourth of Alexander's entire empire. So that's why Daniel and this interpretation is saying they're not as great as Nebuchadnezzar as far as power and authority goes. It was divided. In fact, Constable writes that these commanders were Antipater, he ruled Macedon and Greece. Lysimachus governed Thrace, Asia Minor. Seleucus headed Asia, and Ptolemy reigned over Egypt, Cyrenaica, and Palestine. So that's how it was divided up. Now we come to the Roman Empire. So this is verse 40. We're into verse 40 now of Daniel chapter 2. And we're going to look at this fourth kingdom. And that's what it says, that's what he says here. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. So, that's the fourth kingdom. The verse before it mentioned the silver and the bronze. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Inferior how? Inferior that King Nebuchadnezzar could do whatever he wanted. Then another, third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. So he mentions those two. Now we're at the fourth kingdom, as mentioned in verse 40. And it is a crushing kingdom. That's what iron does. Now, we would certainly say, if you've done any studying on the Roman Empire, that's exactly what Rome was able to do. They were very good at crushing resistance. They were very good at crushing enemies. They were very good at bringing people and regions under their jurisdiction. So Rome essentially began its rule in 63. Some give it a little later time than that, but 63, and they ruled for over 500 years. Now, it also, the Roman Empire can be divided into two empires, the Western Empire and the Eastern Empire. Well, the Western Empire ended in 476 AD, and that's the one I have recorded here. But many scholars point out that the Eastern Empire continued on to 1453. But even in that case, Rome is not the great empire that it once was when it ruled all of it. So I thought there was a really good comment here, a couple of good comments by Constable. He said, "The eastern and western divisions of this empire crushed all opposition with a brutal strength that surpassed any of its predecessors. Certainly, iron legs fitly symbolized the Roman Empire. Rome also dominated the map more extensively than any previous kingdom, encompassing almost all of Europe, including Spain, the British Isles, as well as India. Those legs stood astride most of the ancient world." And I actually have a picture here of the Roman Empire at its greatest extent. And you could see those areas that were mentioned in that quote are in there. And so this is this vast empire. It moves into the area of Egypt. You can even see Israel. You could see Mesopotamia, Assyria. So they had it all. Well, why are they inferior then? Well, he goes on to say, however, in terms of absolute authority that Nebuchadnezzar had, Rome was indeed an inferior power. The people and the Senate played major roles in setting its policies, and they controlled the emperors more than had been true in the preceding empires in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, first thing one might think of is Nero and Caligula and some of these very, very sinful totalitarians. But they had to do it at the risk of breaking the law. And eventually it cost them their lives. So it wasn't like Nebuchadnezzar who would say, I don't care if there's a law, I'm going to make a new one. And so that's the sense in which they are talking about which one was most powerful and which one was inferior. Now, verse 41, and here's kind of where we're going to talk a little bit and then stop, and we'll pick it up and talk some more about it next week. It says, verse 41, in that you saw, let's go back to verse 40, let's just, it says, then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. Verse 41, in that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. It will go on to say, we'll pick it up next week, as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. So what is this kingdom? Is it a new kingdom? Well, most people agree that it's an expansion of the last kingdom, because he doesn't say it's a fifth kingdom. The fifth kingdom would be the stone, would be Christ's millennial kingdom. So what is this? Well, I believe this is an expansion of the kingdom. Now, the problem is when you look at history, you don't see this one. Why is it? Well, I believe it's because there is an age that's in between the Roman Empire and the second coming of Christ. From the days of Pentecost, when Christ was crucified, rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit. The day the Holy Spirit came, the day of Pentecost, that was the birth of the church. The Holy Spirit would now permanently reside in all those who trust in Christ after hearing the gospel. This will be a pause until the rapture. When the rapture happens, it will not be long after before the tribulation begins, 7 years, and of course, the Antichrist is going to come to the top. He is going to be involved with these other kings, but he's going to be the one that rules them. So Daniel is a reference to the Antichrist kingdom. But the Antichrist kingdom will be an expansion of the Roman Empire. Now, there is still some difference of opinion on not only this last identity, but all of these nations. And here's kind of one way how it breaks down. Biblical proponents who hold to predictive prophecy, that's us. We believe that these future prophecies are talking about the future. There are other people like the amillennialists and the preterists who believe all of this has been fulfilled. They're in a different camp. But those of us who believe in predictive prophecy, we identify these four kingdoms as Babylon, Medo-Persia together. That's the key. Number three, Greece, and four, Rome. Because who came after Greece? Rome. And all of these are even brought out a little bit more in detail in the book of Daniel, as we will see. Now, those who don't believe in predictive prophecies, and I call them biblical proponents, they can indeed be believers. It's a shame that they don't understand prophecy correctly, but I'm sure they say the same about me. It's a shame that I believe in future prophecy, but that's all right. I have always believed in future prophecy because I believed in the prophecies that were given about Christ, and they were literal. I never got the memo that the prophecies now turned to all analogy. After the coming of Christ, all prophecies are no longer literal. Well, I never got that memo, so I'm sticking with it, and that's my story. But the proponents who do not believe in the predictive prophecy, they say you have Babylon, you have Media, and you have Persia. So they separate those two. And then they say the final one is Greece. And then many of them also take a later writing of the book of Daniel, some of them 165 BC. But we know that Daniel was taken in 605. And we're not sure exactly when he began to write, but it would have been within approximately 80 years of his lifetime when he wrote these things down. Now, just to answer this, if you do what we normally do, and we take a historical and contextual and grammatical viewpoint of the scriptures, you read it as you should read it, then you'll come to the proper understanding. Daniel, in chapter 5, verse 28, would you turn there? Daniel, as he writes this, puts the Medes and the Persians together. He doesn't separate them. Again, they were two different nations, if you will, but the Persians conquered the Medes, and they allowed them to be a part of the society, and so it became the Medo-Persian. Well, when it comes to the writing on the wall, and the king of Babylon is going to find out that he will die that night at the hands of who? Not Media, not Persia, but the Medes and the Persians. They're already combined. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. So we see that they're already one group. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 20, when we come to that, we're going to see another prophecy, and the ram, which you saw with the two horns, represents the kings of Media and Persia. Again, he puts the two together. So we see no reason why we need to separate them. And if we don't separate them, we see, you know what? That's exactly what history shows. The Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. Could you fit other empires in? Maybe, but maybe not. If some do try to put other empires in here, but they never fit the description of this iron and clay. They never fit the description of when they are crushed completely by the stone, because the stone is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And he's coming back in his second coming, and he's going to crush all of Israel's enemies, and he's going to establish his kingdom forever, which it tells us that's the kingdom it's going to have, one that will be forever. So that hasn't happened yet. So we don't see this empire, but it is going to come. And we'll see other descriptions in the book of Daniel. We'll take a look at some scriptures in the book of Revelation. So it's best to describe this as the fourth kingdom being expanded. It's an expansion of it. And there is a space in between. And that's not a problem. We see other things like that. How about when Daniel himself talks about Daniel's 70 weeks? And you can put history to all of them, except for the last week. That hasn't happened yet. There's a space in it until the Antichrist comes. So that's very acceptable. Now, I will say this. If you would, turn to Revelation chapter 13. And the dragon, Satan, stood on the sand of the seashore. And then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. Watch this. Having 10 horns. Ring a bell? Like the 10 toes? And 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems. This would refer to kings and kingdoms. And on his head were blasphemous names. So there is a connection here. Let me read from John MacArthur. He writes in his study Bible, in this verse in Daniel chapter 2, he writes, "The iron in the 10 toes, they are kings, and it represents the Roman Empire in its revived form prior to the second coming of Christ, as having iron-like strength for conquest, but the clay mixed in depicts that the union or the federation of kings and nations would have fatal flaws of human weakness so that it is inherently vulnerable." So we see then that this last kingdom is a revived Roman Empire. It will be under the Antichrist. Now, next week, we'll come back and we'll talk about this a little bit more in detail. And we'll go over verses, specifically verses 41 and 42 of the weakness of the clay and the iron. And then we will talk about the stone coming. It's a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and it's set up by God. That's Christ's millennial kingdom. Well, quickly, what are some observations? Well, the first one is kind of a delayed observation. I could have shared this the last time, but really didn't get a chance. But it does fit into this. If you would take a look at verses 24 and then verse 48, I want us to see that Daniel is mentioned in reference with the wise men of Babylon. Okay, therefore Daniel, this is verse 24 of chapter 2, went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon." He could have had them destroyed, but he doesn't. "Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king." Now drop down to verse 48. It's at the end of the chapter. This is after Daniel reveals the dream, gives the interpretation. He's promoted. Watch what happens. "Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon." So we see what's going to happen with Daniel. Why do I bring this up? Well, because we're getting near Christmas time. And in the Christmas time, we always choose passages from the Christmas narrative. But in Matthew, he's going to talk about the Magi. Who were the Magi? Well, let's take a look. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" So they're always part of the narrative. Now, who are the Magi? Well, the word Magi is connected to the word magician. They're magicians. Could be men who are scholarly, but could be also involved in the occult. At least that's what the history was. They come from the east. Well, what's east of Jerusalem? Mesopotamia, Persia, and later on the Parthians. And many people believe that these Magi are not kings. We don't know how many there are. You always see three, but it doesn't tell you how many are there. But it is believed that they are Parthians, that they come from this area, which was the old Persian. Well, now what's the connection with Daniel? Since Daniel was over them, since Daniel was highly respected by them because he saved his life, saved their lives, perhaps they were taught by Daniel some of the things, like the Messiah is going to come. That's what Daniel writes about. He writes about the Messiah in the book of Daniel. Now, again, this is pure speculation, but without this particular speculation, we have no idea. I mean, nothing else connects. But it could be that because of what Daniel did and the scriptures he wrote, that he had many of them thinking along the lines of the King of the Jews. Let me read again from John MacArthur in his book called God in the Manger. He said, "The book of Daniel reports that the Magi, with their knowledge of science, agriculture, mathematics, history, and the occult, were among the highest-ranking, most influential officials in the Babylonian Empire. Because of Daniel's own high position and place of respect among them, the Magi undoubtedly learned much from him about the true God and his plans for the Jews through the coming Messiah. Because many Jews remained in Babylon after the exile, it's likely those teachings remain strong in the region even until New Testament times. So it's a possibility, and it's a strong possibility. Now, the next question will be, well, how does that fit in with the star? I have no idea. It doesn't tell us how that fits in with the star. There really is not necessarily a very clear prophecy that tells us about the star. The star very well could be the Shekinah glory from God who became a man who's in the manger. But somewhere along the line, the point is that these magi learned about the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And most likely it was from Daniel. So you look at Daniel and you look at the influence that he had. Look at the influence that he had on Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar bows down before him and gives all these gifts and a promotion to him. But it's the God of heaven who gets the real credit. And yet Daniel has an impact in Arioch's life, in Nebuchadnezzar's life, and even in those magi. And we would, you know, I wonder as Christians if we would take a negative viewpoint. Well, they're in the occult. They're not worth our time. Wait a second. God can save anyone. He can save anyone out of anything. He could save those who are in the occult or whatever they're into. He can certainly bring them to himself. And we shouldn't have anything to do with the occult. I'm not saying that. But we should look for opportunities to share the gospel with anyone who is in the occult or wrapped up in any other false religion. So I'm going to let it go there. But anyway, we'll pick it up next week and we'll talk more about Nebuchadnezzar's dream and this revised Roman Empire.